19, we want to finish that up and get through the salutation of the Apostle Paul, this conclusion to this letter. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn there, my God will supply all your need. That's a future tense of the word supply. It's the word pleroo, which means to fill up or to fill completely, to fill to the brim, and God does supply, and it is a future tense, by the way. Future tense, looking at it from Paul's vantage point, anything that you need in the future, God will supply. And He will supply your needs according to His riches, your need. We looked at that word need. We noticed that it was singular with the word all. That means it's all inclusive. Every single need that you have, God will supply. And we found that that's according to His riches in glory. Now, we were looking at that little phrase, riches in glory, last week. Or 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, actually. That's why I'm going back over it very quickly. Shall supply, there's some that interpret it this way. I'm not sure how they got there. I don't think either one of them are correct. But some say that He will supply in glory all your needs, and meaning in a glorious way. I'm not sure that, I know that's not correct, so I'll tell you why in just a few moments. He shall supply, some interpret it, you shall supply in glory, which means in heaven. And I've sort of leaned to that, that word glory does refer to heaven, but I don't think that He just has reference to us when we get to heaven, all our needs will be supplied. That's how some interpret it. Will you turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4? I want you to see this, because you'll notice, first of all, that this word in glory can refer to heaven. In Colossians 3, 4, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with Him in glory." Again, that word in glory implies that when we get, we'll appear with Him in heaven, and that is certainly true. Where they make their mistake is using the word in glory and attaching it to the verb shall supply. Actually, it doesn't go with the word supply. Let's move. Let me go back to the verse very quickly. He will supply all your need according to His riches in glory. So the word in glory goes with riches, not with shall supply. And His riches are. I don't know. There's a word to describe it. Humongous. He has all the riches that there are. He owns everything. And He will supply all of His riches. Where He's seated in the heavenly places, He has everything. There's not a thing that He lacks. There's not a thing that He cannot give. He owns everything here. He owns everything there. His riches are beyond our imagination. When Paul was caught up in the third heaven, there were things that he saw that blew his mind. I mean, there is that in glory in heaven, the beauty and the wealth that is present there in his person and in His position, and God is supplying all your need according to His riches in glory. So when you talk about riches, you talk about His riches in glory. We see a little bit down here. When He says that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, when He says that that all the gold and silver are His, we can imagine that. But when we talk about His heaven and the wealth that He has in heaven, the riches in heaven, it sort of blows our mind to be able to try to think of what that all means. What are His riches in heaven? I don't know. His presence? His presence? We know that when we get to heaven and the New Jerusalem, the streets of gold, we can't understand that. But when He says He will supply all our need according to His riches in glory, He's talking about those riches that reach down, that come from heaven itself and become ours. The little phrase "in Christ Jesus," of course, speaks of our position. I sort of broke that down a little bit. I'm not sure that I'm correct, but follow me through. When he says, when we find the term Christ, he's talking about the Messiah, and he talks about in Christ, and Christ is emphatic. He could have said in Jesus Christ, but he said in Christ Jesus. And so the word Christ is emphatic by position. In our position, all our needs are met. What is our position? Do you know what our position is? We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So although you're here physically, God sees you at His right hand, in His Son, seated at His right hand in the heavenly places. And so He says He meets all our needs there. You see, when you were born again, everything that you needed to get to heaven has been supplied. Everything. You don't need one thing to get to heaven except, well, two things. One of two things. You either need to die or you need to be raptured out. You are ready, prepared. You have everything that you need to exist in heaven except you have this old body. And when this body is removed from the spirit and soul that lives inside of it, and you're in the presence of God with all the riches of glory, everything that you will ever need, have ever needed, will be met there in Him. And it's now yours at this point. When He says, in Christ Jesus, then Jesus sort of speaks of His earthly name. You remember when Jesus was born, before Jesus was born, he went to Joseph and he said, you shall call His name Jesus. And it refers to his earthly name. And I sort of surmise that maybe he's talking about all of our needs here on this earth. All our needs have been met. And we talked about that, and we're talking about our spiritual needs. We're not talking about our physical needs necessarily. There may be physical needs that you have, but those physical needs are the things that move us in the direction we ought to get. We'll look at that in just a moment. So while we're here, our needs are being met. Our spiritual needs are being met. All our spiritual needs are met in the heavenly places. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I want to read some verses to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And then I want you to answer a question for me. Does this, when I read this passage, I'm going to ask you a question. Let me read it to you. Second Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading in verse 23. Paul's comparing himself with false prophets and ministers. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeying often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils of the city, in the cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weakness and in painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and in thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, there comes that this comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I do not burn? If I must glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmity. Now I want to ask you a question. Does that sound like a man who has had all his needs met? Listen, if I were in the water night and day, I would be crying. I'd say, hey, Lord, you got to get me out of here. It almost sounds as if he has so much against him. I mean, so many things happening to him that, you know, there are people that were trying to kill him. He was beaten. He was stoned. And he says, God supplies all our needs. You see, we think of life in terms of comfort and happiness. If things are going good, then I know that God's supplying all my needs. But, you know, things get tough, then I think, wow, what? Have you ever said, and I've said this often, something will happen and I say, Lord, I don't need this at this time. I don't need another thing happening in my life. And yet they come and they keep coming. But see, it's those very things that happen in my life that I need. The things that I say, Lord, I don't need it at this time, is what I really need. I don't know what it may be. It could be anything. You know, it could be a phone call and say, I need you to come to help me. I hear that on occasion. Or someone's in the hospital and I need to go and visit them. And I say, I don't need this at this time. I mean, I'm busy. I have too many things going on. I don't need my life interrupted at this point. And I look back at those things that I felt were interruptions. And you remember what, you know, our plans are our plans. The interruptions are God's plans. I think that's a tremendous saying. And it's the very thing that I needed for my life to get myself straightened out. That my life is so, you know, my studies are so important to me, and I don't like to be interrupted. And oftentimes I'll get a phone call, and it's an interruption, and it bothers me. And God's saying to me, John, you need to get away from that desk every once in a while. My wife tells me that too, but she interrupts me. But it is part of my life, and it's those interruptions that I find that I really need. It's the things that move me in the direction I ought to be going. And sometimes it's just not a simple interruption. You know, it's getting sick. It's a back problem, or it's a sciatic nerve that I've had. I don't need that. You know, I don't need that. I just don't need that. But when you're in that difficult situation, you begin to think about your life. And you begin to see that maybe that's really what I needed in my life. Those interruptions of those things that I don't think I need become the very things that I need to move me on in my spiritual life. So when you have an interruption in your life, when things aren't, you know, I read this list that Paul had, and if I were out in a ship and it was going down, I would have been, Lord, I don't need this at this time. I don't need to be beaten again. I don't need that. But see, God is not concerned with my comfort. He wants to move me on in my life. He wants to push me on. And so he brings things into my life. Will you turn to Philippians, back to Philippians chapter 4. I want to read a couple of verses, verses 11 and 12. The very things that we need, God gives us. And he supplies all our needs, all our spiritual needs. And Paul writes in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am. Now go back up to, or just think about 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Whatever state I'm in. I'm in prison. I'm in death often. I mean, I'm facing death constantly. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. I've been shipwrecked. I've been in perils constantly. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therein or therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full. He's talking about food there, being stuffed full. He understands what he knows how to be full, and he knows how to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. So the things that Paul needed, there were times when he needed to be stuffed, there were times when he needed to be hungry. You see? There were times when he had more than he needed, and there were times when he didn't have enough. But it was those very things in his life, those things that God brought into his life, the needs that he had to further him in his spiritual walk. So whatever is happening in your life, that's what you need for that moment. That's the interruption in your life that God has brought to move you on to the next plateau. I've often described the spiritual life as stair steps. But the stair steps happen to be about 6 foot high. And I'd like to get back, and I'm going to get up myself. You know what I mean? I'm going to make it. And so I get a running shot, and I jump up to get up on that next step, and bang, I hit the wall. And I thought, well, I can do this. And I get back, and I do it again. Bang, I hit the wall. And pretty soon, I get tired of hitting the wall. You know what I mean? It's the obstacles that God uses in my life. And when He comes on, He lifts me up gently into the next plateau by using the step to prevent me from doing it myself. He wants to do it for me. He wants to bring me along. He wants to lift me up and set me up on the next plateau of my life, so that each step up is a maturing process of growth in my life. I want to do it myself sometimes, and God says, you can't do it yourself. Go ahead. Try it. God will supply all the need, and I needed that. I need to get back and take the shot. You know what I mean? You need sometimes to have things happen to you to get you to move on to the next step in your life. And when you think you don't need it, that's the very thing that you need. So when I say, I don't need this now, this is the very thing that I need now. We look at the word "my God." This is a personal God, and He is personal God to each of us. And God, we are His children. He knows us. He understands us. He loves us. He knows everything that we need. Nothing escapes Him. I've written in my notes. Move back up here. We turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Fathers often know what their sons need. You know what I mean? Our little Jack, who's 5 years old, grandson, my wife bought him a Mario race car on a track. And he opened it up, and I looked at it, and I knew right away there's no way in the world that he's ever going to put this together. No way in the world. I mean, I don't care. Some of you wouldn't be able to put it together. I mean, it had pieces about that big, and there must have been 75 or 80 pieces, and they had all fit in just the right place. And he said, I can do it, Pop. And I said, okay. And he said, you do it for me. You do it for me. I knew that ahead of time. I knew that he would never be able to do it. But I had to let him try to do it first. See, I knew better than he did, but let him try. Listen to what the Lord has to say to us. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammoth. Now, mammoth, it means wealth or riches or money. It's all kinds of possessions. You cannot serve God and all your possessions, whatever they might be. It's impossible. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Now, remember what Paul said? I just read to you. I've learned in all these conditions to be content. Here's what, again, I'm just trying to put them all together for you. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body or what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Behold, the birds of the air, they do not sow, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Just put those all together. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? Some of you don't like the way you are. We know a young lady that she doesn't like the way she is. She's just too short. She's probably 21, 22 years old. And is fighting this with everything that she has. She just does not like herself. And I'm thinking, well, let's put 6 inches on your legs, and then your arms and your body's out of proportion. You know what? You know, or let's put 6 inches in your torso, and then your legs look short. What part don't you like? What can you change? God made you the way He made you. You can't change one thing about yourself. And why do you take thought for clothing, ladies? Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? Oh, sorry. Well, forget that. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, that is, the unbelievers seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. See, your Father knows you better than you know yourself. You know, this is followed by verse 33, which you all know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And I know that this is not for our dispensation. He's not talking to us directly. But the principle's there. The principle's there. Your main task in this life is to seek God and by faith and walk with Him. See, He's instructed. That's why I kept reading Paul back into this in Philippians 4, because the principles are there. We want all the comforts of this life. We don't want the pain and the aches and the interruptions in life. But those are the things that will make us what we need to be. The things that God wants us to be. It's the things that will cause us to grow spiritually. If you're instructed, you'll be like the Apostle Paul. You know, you will find that what you really need, God supplies. And He supplies all that you need. All that you need. There isn't anything lacking. You'll discover all your needs have been supplied according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Look back at your life. Look where you came from. Look what God has done for you, and look at the things that He used in your life to get you where you're at. I've searched my soul to see where I'm at in life, and occasionally I'll look back and say where I'm at here and what God did to get me there. And the things that I didn't want to go through are the very things that God took me through that I needed to get me where I'm at. And if you take those away, I wouldn't be what I am today. So God will supply all your need, every single one of them, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's a truth. That's a promise. You may not like what you have to go through to get there. That's why I read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to you. All the things that happened to the Apostle Paul. But it's exactly what he needed to make him what he is. Could he have been an apostle and not gone through those things? He wouldn't have been a very effective apostle. But he learned all of them. Any questions? I'm going to take you to the conclusion. Got a couple of verses to go. I was looking at my notes the other day, and you know when we started chapter 4? December 11th. Not this year, a year ago. So we want to get through with this as quickly as we can. I know I've been boring you with all this, but you stick with me and we'll get through this. Now comes the conclusion to Paul's letter. He has written this letter, we call it by inspiration. We call all the scriptures inspired, they're God-breathed. And what that means is that God moved on the Apostle Paul and his circumstances that he was in, and he took the circumstances of the Philippians and all the things that entered in and brought them together, and Paul sat down to write a letter. And the Spirit moved him using his vocabulary, using his style of writing, using the circumstances he was in to write so that we have today exactly what God wanted us to have today. The book of Philippians, this little epistle, this letter to the Philippians. And we call that inspired. And he says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration. That means God breathed. God moving. It's like a ship, a sailboat, and the wind comes, breathes against it, and it moves that ship. And God moved on the Apostle Paul, moved on Peter, moved on all the writers of the books of the Bible to write exactly what he wanted us to know. So God moved Paul, and he's writing this letter. And we come to the conclusion. And Paul's mind is thinking about having all our needs being met. And that he's learned to be content in life. In spite of all the things that he didn't think he needed, he got. And he says, "Now unto our God and Father, the glory forever and ever." Now you probably know, the Apostle Paul had an eye problem. He couldn't see very well. I believe myself that when Paul was on the road to Damascus, remember, the bright light came down and he fell to the ground and he was blinded for 3 days, and Ananias came and it was, he touched them and the scale, like scales fell off of his eyes, and I suspect that blindness, that 3 days of blindness, affected Paul and his vision for the rest of his life. So when it comes to writing a letter, he really didn't write a lot himself. What he usually did was he dictated. His eyes just couldn't take it. Will you turn to Galatians? I'll just give you a couple of verses. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. Galatians 6, 11. As he writes to the Galatians, he says, "You see how large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, Galatians is the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And I don't know how to describe it, except that I'm going to go back in my childhood. I had a classmate of mine. His name was Jack Cahill. Now, Jack Cahill had glasses that were about that thick. I mean, they were monstrous things. And if you would read something that Jack would write, I mean, every letter was large. If he wanted to write the I on his page, it took up two lines. I mean, he couldn't see otherwise. I mean, he would have been, in our day and age, declared legally blind. But he could see enough, and when he wrote with large letters. And Paul's doing the same thing with large letters. I write. Now, it became a practice for the Apostle Paul to dictate. Will you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. So Paul would dictate, he had an amanuensis to dictate to, a secretary to dictate to, and when he was when the letter came to the conclusion, he would pick up the pen himself and he would write a statement on the end of it. He does this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token in every epistle as I write. So Paul's habit was to dictate, or his practice was to dictate, and then when the letter was all but concluded, he would pick up the pen and he would write himself. And it was sort of a token, or it was an indication that it came from the Apostle Paul. There were imitators, but when you looked at a letter and you saw Paul with his own hand writing it, you knew it was official. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, one of the later letters of the Apostle Paul. In verse 22 of Romans 16, he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So Paul is still in the habit of dictating. Eyesight problem, I can't see, I can't write a whole letter. It was probably at that point that the Apostle Paul picked up the pen and he wrote it. And it's at this point in this letter that Paul probably picked up the pen and wrote the salutation to the Philippians. Now, Paul's desire is that God be glorified. That was what he lived for. Whether it was by life or by death, it really didn't matter. He was concerned about glorifying God. He knew that God met every need that he had. Do you know that God meets every need that you have? See, sometimes you don't realize it. Sometimes you forget the very things that God brings into your life are the very things that you need. And he supplies every single need that you have. And if it is true that he does do that, and he does do that, then there's only one thing that you can do, and that is to glorify him. And when you come to the conclusion of this letter, that's what Paul is doing. He said, there's nothing left to write. What else can I say to you? Now, or moreover, glorify God. The little conjunction is used there, D-E. Not now. But in conclusion, there's only one thing left for us to do, and that is to glorify God. If what he has written is true, if it's true in your life, then we need to glorify God. The word glory is the word doxa. I have it written up here. I have it transliterated. It comes from the Greek verb dokeo. Dokeo means to think or to suppose or to reason, to consider something. And you say, well, how do you get glory out of that? Well, what the Greeks did was they used that word, and when it was in a positive way, when you were saying something good about someone or you thought good things about someone, it was to glorify that person. And so this word doxa comes from the word to consider, to think about it, to suppose or to consider. Think about it. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 44. John 5, 44. Man's opinion of God. Your opinion of God. Do you have a good opinion of him? See, if you have a good opinion of him, and you can verbalize that in your mind or outwardly, you're glorifying God. John 5:44 says, how can you believe which receive honor of one another and seek not the honor that comes... The word honor, by the way, is the word doxa. You receive glory. Let me read it again for you. How can you believe which receive honor, doxa, one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? You see what men do. Men glorify accomplishments. In spite of what it may in reality be. Do you all know Lance Armstrong? You know Floyd Landis lives just down the road here? Boy, did they get the glory. But it wasn't deserved. And see, what men do is men look at accomplishments and not considering everything and knowing everything about it, they place upon these persons great honors, great glory. And all of a sudden, it's going on like that. You look at John chapter 12, verse 43, it says, they love the praise, the glory of men more than the glory of God. So we'll cheat, it doesn't matter, I want the glory of men. But that's fleeting. That's not permanent. You see, the glory of God is unchangeable. It's eternal in its very nature. It's absolutely true. God deserves the glory. In this world, we glorify men by their accomplishments, not because of their glorious character. But we give glory to God not only for what He does, but because of His very person. He is a glorious God, and He deserves the glory. It is what He is in Himself. You can't add anything to it. All you can do is sit back and be amazed at it and think good things about it. Have a good opinion of it. And we glorify God when our opinion of Him is correct, when we look at Him in view of what He is. You see, we like to glorify God when he does something for us. It's interesting, I was thinking about that the other day. I was thinking about Moses. God chose Moses to lead the children out of Israel into where? In the Promised Land, right? Did he ever get there? Never got there. God promised him a son. And he waited for years and years and years, and when he was beyond the age of bearing children. And I like what Romans said about it. Let me read you Moses' attitude. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4. Did I say 7? Romans chapter 4. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Now listen to me. Was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see, giving glory to God doesn't depend on what He gives you. We often glorify God. We praise God for answered prayer. We think that, you know, but he deserves it in Himself. When you don't get answered prayer, what do you do? See, when the blessings don't come, what do? When you're hungry, what do? It's easy to glorify God when you're full. It's easy to glorify God when you can pay all your bills. But when it's not there, what do? Well, those are the very things that we need. Those are the very things that God brings into our life. And if He never answered a prayer of yours or never did anything for you, He still deserves the glory. He's God. See, He is a glorious person. He is unchangeable. And He deserves all the glory, all of it. Glorying God should not depend on what He is doing for you or for me. For had He never done anything for us, He still would be worthy of glory. But the fact is that He's done a lot for us, hasn't He? We just celebrated Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, the appearing of our Lord as we preached last week. He's done so much for us. And you know what? We didn't deserve one thing. It was all by grace. It was all by grace. Does he deserve the glory? You better believe it. See, when it's all said and done, there's only one thing we can do, is that's to glorify him. And it doesn't matter whether you're going through hard times or good times, you glorify God. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, let me read it to you, don't turn there, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. See, it didn't matter to the Apostle Paul, whether life or death, whatever was happening, his idea was to magnify, to lift up God, to glorify him. That's what he wanted to do. With all his heart, Paul was willing to be used of God in any way. If it meant hungry, that's all right. If it meant being abased, that's all right. If it meant being beaten, that's all right. Whatever came into his life, it really didn't matter. All he was concerned about is glorifying God, magnifying God. That glory, go back to it very quickly. Let's see, I don't have it there. Is forever and ever. Forever and ever. It never stops because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I have one word. There's one word we want to look at. It's a little word, amen. We don't use it very often. It's sort of a, in conservative circles, if you're in a charismatic church, you may hear amen constantly. You know what I mean? We don't use it very often. It's a legitimate word. It's a legitimate word. Amen. It's transliterated. It's transliterated from the Greek. If you translated those Greek letters, it's amen. If you translated or transliterated the Hebrew word, it's amen. They both mean the same thing. It means truly or to be sure or sure. I've given you three passages here and I don't have time to look at them, but you might want to look those up, those three passages. It's interesting because in using those three passages, you find the meaning of amen. It's that which is true or certain. Luke doesn't, you don't find the word amen in Luke at all. You find the word, sometimes it's translated, Jesus says, verily, verily, yes, I'm sorry, thank you, Barry. In John, it's interesting. John, when he writes, when Jesus wants to introduce some truth, he says, verily, verily, and he uses it twice. The surety of God's word. The surety of what he was going to reveal to them. But when you compare those three passages, you'll find that Luke doesn't use it, but he talks about the truth. Using the same circumstance, he just writes it from a little bit different perspective. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus Christ is called the Amen. The Amen. The sure, the truly, the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and I'll conclude with this, and then we'll finish up next week. In 2 Corinthians 1, 20, he says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. It's a legitimate word. We can use it. Sometimes it's misused. I may have told you this story. I was with Stanley Toussaint when I was in seminary. He came to our little church and preached for us. And one evening, it was a series of meetings. One evening, a man came up and sat down front. And honestly, every word that came out of Stanley Toussaint's mouth, he said, amen, 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 amen. And Stanley said, excuse me. He said, I appreciate the amens. He said, but could you hold it to the end? And the guy was so offended, he got up and walked out. Now, you can abuse it. You can abuse the word, but it's a legitimate word. And when you hear the truth, you can say amen to the truth. I don't want you to shout it out. I'm not saying that to you, but just think about it. Amen. That's true. That's sure. That's God's promises to us. And I can hold on to them. I can claim them. Can you claim verse 19 for yourself? For my God will supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus in glory. Or in glory in Christ Jesus. That's a promise to you. It's sure. It's certain. It's happening, whether you believe it or not. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. Lord, we don't deserve anything. We're wretched people, but you saved us. You made us your children. We are the sons of God. We are the children of God. And Father, you love us so much. You love us so much. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know what we need, and you supply what we need. Every need that we have, you have met. Sometimes it doesn't appear that way from our vantage point, but the things that we don't think, the things that we think we need, sometimes are the things we don't need, and the things that we don't need are the things that we really need. And so, Father, this morning we thank you for supplying all those needs, every single one of them. We'd ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand the truth. We don't want to go along blindly feeling our way. We want to know the truth. And the truth will open our eyes to what you're doing. Father, give us eyes to see. And Father, we're just going to thank you now for all that you've done for us and all that you're going to do for us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you.